So, Father, we look to you. Lord, we're in days that we've never been in before. We're seeing things that we never thought that we would see. And yet, Lord, they're here before us. And so we just cry out to you, Lord. You're the author, the finisher of our faith. You're the one that has made new creations out of us. You've created us anew from the inside out. And Lord, you have a work for us, Lord, in this world to be witnesses, to be image bearers of your Son Jesus while we're here. You've told us to occupy till you come. And Lord, we certainly do cry, quickly come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, just help us to have those hearts that would desire to be witnesses in this world, that wouldn't just be desirous to be out of here, but that would be desirous to see people come to Christ and come home to you with us, Lord. So help us, Father. You know our hearts. You know the ways that we resist and quench and just don't want to do what you have for us. So, Lord, you need to change us. Just help us to be willing to let you change us, Lord. We love you. We thank you. And as we open your word tonight, Lord, just speak to our hearts and minister to us. Father, we certainly a known portion of Scripture to us, but, Lord, a portion that we need to be in often, just so that you can continue to show us the depths of your love and what you've done for us, Lord. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, we're going to be in all four Gospels, just looking at the events that took place as Jesus came after the trial to the cross. Because we remember that this is the day that he was crucified for us. And so we just want to take a look and see some of these events and just see all the depths of what Jesus went through to draw us to him. So in Matthew 27, down at verse 33, let's pick up there, because that's where we're going to be tonight in all four Gospels again, like I said. Because all four Gospels present much of this together. Some only have one Gospel that presents it, but other places all four Gospels talk about it. So it says, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, which is to say a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, because that gall was just almost a medication in that sense that would just numb the pain. And he wanted to accept all that God wanted to pour out on him. He didn't want to numb any part of it. He didn't want to resist any part of it. And so once he realized what they were trying to give him, because the Romans were great at crucifixion, they could keep people alive 3 or 4 days on the cross, suffering in pain, in hurt, just to show the torture that they could inflict on people, but also to scare the people almost to a place of being subservient to the rules of Rome. So once he tasted that, he realized what was going on. He didn't want any part of it. So he just pushed it away and refused it once he knew what it was. So we see this coming to pass. We see this is the start of this Good Friday when he would go up on the cross. They would nail his hands. They would nail his feet, have that little portion of wood sticking out under his foot, so that when he collapsed, because you would collapse with the weight just bearing down, your body naturally goes down. But with that one foot, even though it was nailed to the cross, you could push yourself up to get a breath. And man in the natural state will do anything to stay alive. And so the natural body reacting to this, as they would start suffocating, because the more you went down, the more you would just suffocate. They would push themselves up to catch a breath so that they could stay alive. For a natural man, we will do anything to stay alive. But for God, he knew this was the time that he was not going to stay alive. But he did it willingly. It says that looking at the cross, he despised the shame, and he went willingly. He saw the joy that was set before him, it says. For you and I, we wouldn't think it would be a joy. But for him it was, because it was a time where he was going to finish the work that God had sent him to do. He was going to complete that work of bringing reconciliation between God and man, tearing the curtain down in two and opening that access for you and I to come into the throne boldly. What a blessing. Whereas before, only once a year, the high priest would be able to go in, and then with bells on, so that if he did something wrong and died, they could pull him out. He'd have bells on and a rope tied to his ankle. I mean, they didn't trust God too much, I don't think. There's not a whole lot of that going on there. But here's Jesus. No bells on, no rope tied to him, but just willingly becoming that lamb that was sacrificed for us. And isn't it interesting, when he came into Jerusalem 4 days earlier, that he came in riding on a donkey, crying, and the people were crying, "Hosanna, save now." But it's interesting, when the Jewish people get ready for the feast 4 days before, they select the lamb that they're going to use for the slaughter. And it was that day that Jesus was selected to be that lamb that was going to be slain for the slaughter. But for our sin, not for his sin, because he was sinless. He had no sin. Can you imagine? You wake up and, I mean, we're amazed at ourselves when we make it through a half an hour without sinning. And he went his whole life with no sin. You know, as parents, we sit here and go, "Oh, I'd love to have one child that would at least be good through their teenage years or the terrible twos." And yet he went through his whole life with no sin, just so that he could take our place and become that sinless lamb. And it tells us in Revelation that he was slain before the foundation of the world. He knew what he was going to do when he came. And yet he still came and still followed through. That's a heart set that you and I don't know of. We commit ourselves to the Lord and we say, "Lord, whatever you want, we'll follow you." Unless you say something to us that we really don't want to hear, and then we might follow you. But if it's really something that we don't want to do, we aren't going to follow you. We'll resist what you want. But he says, "No, I'm going to change your heart. Because look at you guys. You're here on a Friday night. You're not down at Flaherty's. You're not at Thirsty Thursdays. You're not at any of those places anymore that you used to be. Because God has already changed you. And he's continuing to change you. And he wants to change you more into his image." So Jesus comes. They put him on the cross. They lift up the pole, set him in the ground. They try and give him something that would numb the pain, and he refused it. And it says then in verse 35 that they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots for them, casting, almost throwing dice to see who would get the clothes and who would get the shoes and who would get whatever else was there, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet in Psalms, that they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And then it says, in sitting down they watched him. Can you imagine watching a criminal die on the cross, but one who had no sin? And at the end, we aren't going to see it tonight, but you can read about it as you go through, that you realize that there was a centurion there, because every prisoner that was there had a centurion watching over him to make sure he didn't escape off the cross somehow, or that somebody didn't come and take him. And at the end, he would say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So convinced and so convicted by the things that he saw and heard Jesus say from the cross, that he knew there was something different about this man. He used to do prison fellowship work and used to go into the jails once a week and go in. And it's amazing that no matter what floor you went to in the jail, everybody was innocent. It was just amazing to me. "I'm not here because I deserve to be here." "Really? Then why are you here?" "I was just at the wrong place at the wrong time and they mistook me for somebody else." But Jesus never did that. In fact, he opened his mouth. A lamb led to the slaughter for you and I. So we see this this start to come to pass. And we can't even fathom this. We can't understand all of this. The mindset of the Lord as he goes through that, we can only realize what we would do and what we would say and what we would feel. But as he brings this forth, we kind of see his heart a little more, and we realize our hearts are so far away from where his heart was. Because we love people. We love our families. We love our wives, our husbands. We love our kids. But what about the strangers? What about the drug addicts? Would we die for them if we saw something coming to pass that would harm them? And we realize we need a change of heart completely. Because he did it willingly. Because he said, while we were yet enemies with him, Christ Jesus died for us. Jesus came and died for us while we still were enemies of his, that we would have slain him rather than have us be slain. Yeah, go ahead, take my place, but I still hate you. And that sounds awful, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds harsh, it sounds awful that we would even think that we would hate Jesus, that we would hate God. And yet by our actions, by our motives, by our thoughts, by our words, we showed God that we hated him. But that's the depth of love that he came to show us, that even while we were doing that, he came and he died for us so that our hearts could be changed and become more like him. Oh, and that's a love that we really want to dive into, that we really want to get to know, especially in the days that we're in, because these days are not going to get better. I don't care how many times the government tells us that we're going to be happy, that we're going to enjoy everything that's going on. I don't care how many times things come about that say that things are going to get better. Things are not going to get better because my Bible tells me so. And I'd rather believe my Bible than to believe a government official that says things are getting better, because God said they're not going to get better till he returns to the earth. Not for the rapture of the church, but when he returns with his second coming and steps down in Jerusalem and splits the Mount of Olives. Oh, and I'm so glad we're going to be behind him and not facing him. The ones facing him are going to have their jaws dropped, and they're going to realize this is the Son of God. This is the one who's come to judge the world for its sin. They've come, they've put him on the cross, they crucified him, and he's between two thieves, it tells us. Look at verse 37, 38. It says, "Then set over his head his accusation written, Jesus, the King of the Jews, and there were two thieves with him, crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left." So we get this picture, we see what's going on, we see that there's two thieves, there's Jesus in the middle. One we know is going to accept him as Lord. We're going to see one still rail on him and still dismiss him as being anything. In fact, that's one of the first things that we see, is that he's between these two thieves, and they're both railing on him. The Jews are passing by, they're railing on him. The high priests are coming by and said, you know, you said you could raise the temple up in 3 days. Why can't you get down off the cross, basically? Certainly paraphrased, but just to hear all the mocking that's going on, to see all the people looking, just a hard picture to look at. But let's look first. If you could, go to Luke 23. And if you can't, that's okay. I'll just read it to you. But in Luke 23, we see this. We're going to go back and forth a little bit as we go through this. But in Luke 23, it says down in verse 32, and we'll be in that section the whole time as we go back and forth. But it says, "And there was also two others, malefactors with him, that were led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they said, Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." So as they come, he's between the thieves. They tried to give him the drink. He's refused the drink. They're starting to gamble for his clothes. He's on the cross, raising himself up to get a breath, and he cries out, "Father, forgive them." To me, this is one of the most amazing statements. This is the first statement of the seven sayings on the cross, and it's, "Father, forgive them." Oh, and again, for me, I know my heart well enough to know that given in any situation at any given time, I can react just as much in the flesh as anybody else. And it scares me because I don't want to react in the flesh, and yet I know I do. You know, you get bad news and it affects your whole day. It shakes your faith. It shakes what you thought your life was going to be like. And you just react in the flesh. You get upset. You get despondent. You get despairing. You get all the emotions that are available. We use them all. And yet the Lord didn't. Put that down. Resisted reacting in the flesh. And looked at them as lost souls who were going to hell if they didn't come to salvation. They didn't know how long they had left on the earth, but he did. And he knew the ones that were going to come. I can almost see him smiling at the centurion because he knew this man was going to come to faith. But he looks at them all. And it wasn't just that he did it as a group snapshot. He did it as individual to individual to individual because he died for each and every one of us as well as each and every one of them. He looked at them individually and said, "Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing." The disciples had run away. We know John was there. Peter was inside. He kind of blew it. We know that. Three times he just said, "Nah, I don't know him." And yet these are the apostles that are going to come and be great men of God when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. But for at this moment, they've run away. They've kind of shrunk back into the background. And it's Jesus alone. And we've got to realize, too, that the time that comes for us to die or for any one of us to die, we're pretty much alone. We may have family gathered around, but for most that die, they're in such a state physically and mentally and emotionally that they're pretty much alone with their thoughts, sleeping, dozing on and off, waking up to smile at relatives, but then back in their own cocoon almost. And it's that individual relationship that the Lord keeps looking at. He looks at them as individuals. He looks at you and I as individuals. What are you going to do with me today? And this isn't just for salvation. What about our walk with him? You look at John. We're going to see him in a few minutes as the Lord talks to him in one of his sayings. But John, what are you going to do with me today? Are you going to do what I'm going to ask you today? And for you and I, as we pick up his word in the morning and we start reading or we start praying or we start listening to the radio and listening to a teaching, he says, what are you going to do with the words that I'm speaking to you today? Are you going to take those words and eat them and digest them and let them do a work in your life? Or are you going to think, that would be a great teaching for my husband? Because he really needs to hear this. I don't need to hear this. He needs to hear this because he's a bozo and he is out in left field and I think he's even in the bullpen probably. He's just that far out. He needs this. But the words that are in these pages just aren't for everybody else. They're for us every day. So they come and he cries out, "Father, forgive them." They part his garments. They start gambling for them. That's in all four of the Gospels. The Jews come by and they mock him. That's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not recorded for us in John, but we see it in the other three Gospels. The Jews come by and mock. The people come by and are mocking. It says that even then the thieves start railing on him and not believing what he's saying. If you're still in Luke, that's good. Look down just a little bit further, starting at verse 39. It says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save yourself and us." And notice the term he uses Christ, which is a messianic term. If you're the Messiah, if you're the one who's supposed to come to save people, save yourself and save us. If you can save yourself, then save us. He's putting almost a condition on this. If you're really who you say you are, then save us. You know what's not in that statement? There's no faith. And didn't you cry that out one day, just like I did? If you're really God, then save me. If you're really God, then do something in my life. If you're really God, then take care of this situation for me. We're putting a condition on it that says, I don't trust you to be God. And Scripture tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We need to be people who walk by faith. That even in the days that we're in, the awful stuff that we see going on, that we can still walk by faith and know that God is still present and God is still working. And that He can take care of us in the midst of these days. God, I need your heart. Because there's some days I just don't have any part of that. All I see is the deterioration in the world, and it drives me crazy. I see my kids not walking with you, and it drives me crazy. Because they were brought up knowing you. They were brought up seeing you, and yet not believing. And we start going down, don't we? And the enemy comes right in and says, yeah, what kind of a Christian parent were you? Yeah, look at your kids. But you know what? My faith in the Lord and my relationship with the Lord isn't based on what my kids are doing. It's what I'm doing. What am I doing with you in spite of what my kids are doing with you, in spite of what the world is doing with you? Jeremiah came through a time where nobody believed what he was saying. Noah, since we're going through Genesis on Sunday mornings, he spoke for 120 years. Not one convert. But you know what? His relationship wasn't based on how many people got saved because of what he was saying. He was saved because of his trust in who God was. He was just being faithful. God, if you want people saved, you're the God of salvation. You save them. If not, I'll just keep preaching. And when the flood comes, I'll be with you. I'll be in the ark. I'll be safe. His faith trusted him. Because if his faith didn't trust him, he wouldn't build a boat. Because there's no rain. Why build a boat if there's no rain? You know, you don't build a boat in a landlocked country. You build a boat by the water. You know, the boat isn't going to float in the sand. But he had faith to believe it was true. We go, Lord, I can't see it, but I believe it. Because faith is a substance not yet seen. The malefactors started railing on him. If you really be the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him. Isn't it amazing? Saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we deserve this, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He just met the guy on the cross. He said, this man has done nothing wrong. You know what's happened to this man? He's got a new heart. He's got a new outlook. He's got new vision. He's got new direction. And he said, this one has done nothing wrong. How did he know that? By faith. Instantly by faith. It wasn't because he got down and got off the cross and got baptized and said, okay, now I can go to heaven. Glad I made it. Glad there was some water here. He didn't make it. It was just the faith that saved him. It's your faith that saves you. The faith that Jesus gives you, it tells us in Galatians. It's his faith. It's not our faith. It's the faith he's given us. And so he looks at him. And what does Jesus say? As we go on here in Luke, I just lost my place. That's really good. And you came to church tonight expecting me to know what I was going to do, huh? Thank you. I had to get to the right chapter, too. And he said unto them, Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, the second thing that he says from the cross, verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And he says it to the thief, but you wonder if he's also saying it also to the centurion and to anybody else who's listening, who's going to come to faith. Maybe not today you're going to be with me, the thief, certainly. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. But the others, you're going to be with me in paradise one day. And we trust that by faith too, don't we? Because not one of us can prove it. We can argue all day long and debate with people, but we can't prove. Well, here's heaven as we pull it down. And we go, see, there's my name on the chair right over here. Yeah, I'm going to heaven. Roll it back up, let it go. We can't do that. We believe it by faith, and we trust him by faith, and we walk with him by faith. And what a blessing that is, because the longer you walk, you realize that you're walking the same way that Jesus walked, because Jesus walked by faith knowing that his Father was going to resurrect him when he died on the cross. And wouldn't it be awful if we got to the end of this race and there was no finish line and there was nothing beyond it? But his promises are not empty. They're true and they're real, and they're there for us to trust. So the second saying, today you shall be with me. If you would, go to John chapter 19 as we move on here and go through this in just for time's sake. It is, but boy, if you can just sit and meditate on these individually and then go through them, it's just so wonderful. So the third cry down in John chapter 19, as we look, he says something so wonderful. Down in verse 26, let's pick it up there just for time's sake. But just to keep it in context for you when you go through, just read those things and just see. But it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he saith to the disciple, behold your mother. This third cry from the cross. You know what's amazing about this, though? He's on the cross. He's suffering in pain. But it says that he's looking around. He's looking to see the hearts that are turned towards him. He's looking to see the hearts that love him and that are crying out for him. Those that are interceding for him and praying for him. John wasn't hiding from him. His mother certainly wasn't hiding from him. She's got a broken heart. But he's taking care of his mother before he goes. There's a wonderful picture of this as you go back to the Old Testament and you look at King David before he came king, that his dad one day, because his brothers had gone out to fight the Philistines, his older brothers, his father said, David, grab some cheese, grab some food, take it to your brothers, because without us bringing them food, they aren't going to have any food. So they really need food for sustenance in this battle that they're having. So take it to him. But it says that David went out and found somebody to take care of the sheep before he left. He was looking out for what God had given him to take care of it before he left. And Jesus here is doing the same thing. The heart of God ministers throughout Scripture to change people's hearts, to look out not for ourselves, but for those that are around us. And that's a heart that we really need to have, not just for the body of Christ, but for those that are around us. Am I looking out for them and seeing that their needs are met before I leave them? That is just so sweet. But it's a heart that goes to a depth, again, that I don't know about. Sometimes we get glimpses of it. Back in 21, when I got COVID and was in ICU for a while, there was a little bit of that. But boy, when I was in pain, I wasn't thinking a whole lot about a whole lot of things, but I just want to be able to breathe. Just there was a lot of self-focus in the midst of that. And the Lord showed me in the midst of it, how's everything going? I'm not breathing, Lord. I know. I'm not talking about that. How's everything going? Oh, well, I got my Bible here. Are you reading it? No, I can't see. I can't focus. Are you praying? Yeah, I'm praying to get better. No. It's amazing what God can speak to us and say to us in the midst of these things, because he's still working on our hearts. He still wants to change us. He still wants us to grow. But Lord, if things keep going this way, I'm close to death. I know. But you still got some days to talk to people. You still got some days to pray. But Lord, I'm in pain. So was Jesus. And yet he looked out for his mother. He looked out for John. He was thinking about his disciples. He was thinking about the centurion. Oh, okay, Lord. Amazing, isn't it? Because when we're in pain, there's a lot of self-focus going on. But he even wants to change that into a different focus. So that third saying, just woman, behold your son. go back a little bit, go back to the Gospel of Mark. We'll just go there for one. The fourth saying that was on the cross, in Mark chapter 15, if you would turn there, if you can't, don't worry, just stay in Matthew and we'll go on. It says in verse 33 of chapter 15, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. When eclipses come, we go nuts, don't we? We're out there looking at the eclipse of the sun, the eclipse of the moon. We're looking at all these things and see how dark it can get, and the darkness is there. But this is in the middle of the day when the sun's at its zenith at the highest. And this isn't just a five-minute thing that takes place when the sun's covered up for a second. 3 hours of complete darkness. Imagine what the world is thinking as they're watching this. We're in complete darkness here. But I think it's just a picture of what's going on, the darkness that would overcome the world if the Antichrist is ruling your heart, ruling and reigning in your life. That's what complete darkness is going to be. Oh, and you think about the darkness of people's hearts. You think about the darkness of your own heart before you came to Christ. But think about the darkness that's in people's hearts that's out there now. We thought it was bad when we were there. You know, when I was going to school, the biggest thing going on was if you got caught chewing gum in class, you know, or sticking the gum up under the desk, you know, you just, and them catching you with it, and then you had to clean every desk in the whole room, and just rotten kids would put gum on their desks. Tom's still doing it. Except they're doing more now, aren't they? That was huge back then. But look at the hugeness of what's going on now. Shooting each other in school. Killing each other, beating up on teachers, the awfulness that's gone on, calling good evil and evil good, darkness, no light, the light's being extinguished. But thank goodness Jesus doesn't get extinguished. And thank goodness for the hope that we have that there's going to be light there, even in the midst of the storms. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, the fourth crying then that Jesus had on the cross, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's for the first time in his whole life, the Lord had separated himself from his son because he can't have sin in front of him in the sin of the whole world. Your sin, my sins, the sins that we haven't even committed yet, the sins that we're going to commit tomorrow, were all put on Jesus. I can't imagine the weight of that and the awfulness of that. But that wasn't the awful part. The awful part was that God separated himself from his son while Jesus took our sin. That's how awful your sin is. We have to realize how awful our sin is before we can realize the depth of the love that took that sin away from us and was cast into the depths of the sea. And we say, well, I haven't been awful. But you got to remember Scripture that says, in any point of the law, if you've sinned, it's just as bad if you tell a white lie as it is if you murder. To God, it's sin, and he will not have sin in front of him, because God is holy. The church, much of the church, has forsaken that part of God. God isn't holy. He's just a good old boy that we're next to, and we just cry out to him and tell him to come down and see us, and we'll have a beer together or something. We have just gone so far in the church that's awful. We've forgotten the holiness of God. But that has to be forefront. God, you're holy, and you don't want anything unholy in front of you. And then we look at our own hearts. And what did Jeremiah say? Our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? We don't even know what's in there till the Lord allows it to come out and to show us that this is still in us. And it's scary to see how much junk is in there, isn't it? But you know what? God's forgiven that through the work of Jesus on the cross. And we get to rejoice in that. If you would, go back to the Gospel of John again. In that same chapter, we'll take another peek at the fifth saying on the cross. In John chapter 19, look down a little bit after he sees his mother standing there in verse 26, and his disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. A response to the word, a response like we should have to the word of God that says, this is what I'm going to do because this is what Jesus has for me. He didn't say it to the centurion. He didn't say it to anybody else that was there. He certainly didn't say it to the thief on the cross. He said it to John. That's why the word is so important, that we put it together with our own hearts and lives. And then in verse 28 it says, And after this Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, so this is the fifth saying that he says on the cross, I thirst. And it says, Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. So we see then the fifth cry, and then we see the sixth cry. I thirst, and it is finished. The work that the Lord had sent him to do was finished. Remember, he said all the way through the Gospels, I always do my Father's will. I always do the things that my Father has sent me forth to do. And he always brings himself to that place of looking at the Father and realizing what God had for him and wanting to do that. And yet it convicts me so much, because I look and I say, Lord, what would you have for me today? And how often do I not do it? Or how often do I do it and say, it's finished, Lord. The thing that you sent me to do today, I finished. The word that you sent me today, I've done. Just, oh. And it makes you cringe, doesn't it? Because how often during the day do we go to him and say, Lord, am I doing what you sent me to do today? Or do we even ask him? Or do we just go through the day and say, thanks, Lord, for getting me through the day. I didn't die. I didn't get paralyzed. I didn't get in a car accident. Must have been a good day. He goes, but you did nothing I sent you to do. Oh, Lord, we got so far to go, don't we? But thank goodness we have a Savior that's able to do it, and thank goodness we have a Holy Spirit in us who's going to get us there. Don't get discouraged because you can't do it. Get encouraged because he can. This isn't, I didn't mean to put you all down and go, well, I'm going home from church and I'm just going to go bury myself somewhere. This is awful. This should be an encouragement that God, I can't do it, but you can. And thank you, Lord, that we have somebody that can do that in our lives, that the Holy Spirit is there to come in us and dwell in us and encourage us in that to do the right things, to do the things that God has sent us to do. So we see the fifth and the sixth sayings. And then the last saying, if you would go back to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll finish up with that. Just so sweet for us, though. The seventh cry is, he says, it's finished, it's done, it's over with. I've done everything that the Father has for me. So now it says then, well, let's pick it up and just see the accomplishment of all these things. In verse 44, it says it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth till the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, just opening that access for us and the Father, to the Father. And in verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So the seventh saying, the last saying that he has, is that, Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. Into your hand I come to that place of just wanting you more than anything else. I commend my spirit to you, Lord, because you're the only one that can do that to me and with me. Just an amazing thing. In John chapter 10, verse 18, it says this. You don't have to turn there. It says, well, I'll pick up at verse 17. He says, Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I take it myself. Jesus said, man can't kill me. I'm going to give up my life because I want to. And I'm the one that's going to dismiss my spirit, not man. And remember afterwards, Joseph comes in and begs the body of from Pilate. And Pilate was amazed that he was dead already. It had only just been a few hours. It wasn't days. It was just a few hours. But a lot has taken place in just a few hours. And just think, if God can do that much work in a few hours, what can he do in your life, in my life, in the 30, 40, 50 years that he's given us? How much can he do in us, and how much can he do through us? He knows the day and the hour that we're going home. Man doesn't know. They may think they know by saying we're going to execute you today, but God already knew before they even decided. God knows when we're going to go. We shouldn't be deciding that. And you know what's so sad? We're killing our kids. And that's such a sad thing to me. We've done them so much damage that the suicide rate since COVID hit, especially among teenagers, has gone up double digits in the United States. That is so sad, because we've taken God out of school, because we've taken God out of our own lives in many cases, that the kids have no hope, no direction, no purpose, no future, and they just give up. And you know what? There's a lot of adults like that, too. There was just a man down from Canada, just to show how evil man's heart has become, who was boasting because the euthanasia rate in Canada has gone up double digits in the last few years. And he was so proud of it because they were helping people die. Where are we? Jesus came to give life, and we're sitting here taking it. We've just gone such a wrong direction, and it's so sad. We need to get center-focused again and get back in that right place. And this time of year, I just love this time of year. I love Christmas. I love Easter. And I know some of you think I'm wacky, and I came up to you and said Merry Christmas to you. But that's because you can't have Easter without Christmas, and you can't have Christmas without Easter. You got to have them both. So for me, it's just a remembrance. He came to die so that I could have life. And you know what? I've never been happier. I got saved 40-some years ago. I've never been happier. It has been great. I would not trade this for all the drugs I used to have, for all the beers I used to have, for all the vodka I used to consume. I wouldn't trade any of this for any of that. But you know what? I can't stop because I don't have all that the Lord has for me. And I don't want you to stop. And I'll keep beating on you till you do what's right. Okay, maybe not beat on you. I may push you a little bit. But, you know, we get to take communion now. And that's so sweet. That's such a blessing for us, because we get to remember what God has done for us. And that's why we're here tonight. That's why we've come into this season of the year, is to remember what God has done. So as Deb plays, you know, just take a moment, hold on to those elements, look at them if you want to, or just pray. Just have your heart in a place where, Lord, you've got something for me. And, Lord, help me to take all of this and do something with it and to do what's right. So just take a moment and do that with the Lord.